We've been studying about the end of the world and the destruction of this material universe at the second coming of Christ, after which will follow, or at that time will be the resurrection of the dead, after which will then follow the day of judgment and then eternity for all mankind in one of two places. That's either heaven or hell, and those are spiritual places, not physical places. And we've been noting that even though a lot of folks today, and not just today, it's been around for a long time, but it is growing in popularity today, even in our brotherhood, of those that are that notion that this world is going to be remade and then somehow this physical world that we live in will continue in some fashion. And that's where man will always be. But that is not at all what the scriptures teach. There are a number of reasons why it's important for us to study the topic of the end of this world and of eternal judgment. The Lord does warn us about false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2, 1 and 2. So with all subjects that we have in God's Word, we can expect there to be contradiction of those things, that there will be doubt about them, that there will be those who will disbelieve and will even teach falsely on those matters. And the Lord tells us that will be so, even among us, not just out in the world, but even among us of our own brethren. 2 Peter 2, 1 and 2 says, "But there were false prophets also among the people." So he's referring to those false prophets that were among the Israelites, not just the false teachers of idols that were in those nations around them. They had those. But he's referring specifically to the false prophets that were among the children of Israel, among God's people. And he says, as there were those, he says, even as there shall be false teachers among you, as he's writing to Christians. So those of us in the Lord's body, he's promising us, as there were false prophets that were among the Israelites in the Old Testament, there will be false teachers among us in the Lord's church today. And at all times, they will be there. And he says, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. That term, well, damnable, is it's something that's worthy of condemnation, the Lord's condemnation. Any teaching that is contrary to his word is damnable. Those heresies, and I think we've pointed it out before, at other times when we've studied together with passages that contain this word, but that word heresy in the Greek language means choice. So these damnable choices. Well, here God has said what things will be. He has taught his truth and his word. And here come men that will present another choice to what God has said. Any alternative to what God has said is wrong, and by definition, as he puts it, is damnable. And they bring these things in, he says, privily, so they don't come in and say, okay, here we're going to teach something here that is contrary to what God teaches. That's not how the devil presents his false doctrines through his servants among God's people. They bring them in privily. They're going to present it as if it's what God teaches, when in fact it's contradicting it and providing some other alternative to what God has taught. And he says, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. That's what's going to happen to them in the end. But verse 2 says, and many, and this is again referring to God's people, many Christians this would be, he says, shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. So we have that promise from God that we're going to have these false teachers. He tells us they're going to bring in these different teachings that are different than what God has said. They will be among us. They're going to be brought in privily. And many of our brethren are going to listen to it and follow those false ways. He's warning us about that so that we're not among those who would do so. Now, in the next chapter, in chapter 3, he is teaching about what's going to happen at the end of the world. And he very specifically notes that there are many scoffers of this particular doctrine, as we should expect. But let's go ahead and read from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Here's God's truth, his teachings about what's going to happen at the end of the world. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So here are these scoffers. So again, he promises us we're going to have these ones that aren't going to believe what God has said. And they're going to come along and scoff at what God has said. And they're going to contradict it. They're going to say it's not true. Then they're going to, in this particular case, in verse 4, they're going to assert something that is factually false to try to support their false belief. Their belief that this world will continue. And how sad it is to see that we have brethren of our own that are scoffing like this, that are contradicting what God has said, and that believe this lie that this world is going to continue. The foundation of it here, he says, is that they say, well, everything has always continued as it was from the beginning, with the implication being so it's going to continue on permanently. Well, that's not the case. And he says in verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. He's referring, of course, to the flood in Noah's time, and says in verse, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So he says those ones that say everything has continued as they always have been, they're willingly ignorant of the flood that occurred. So things have not always continued on exactly like they were. This world is different than it was when God created it. In Genesis 1 and verse 1, there were permanent changes, and the evidence is all around us. It's abundant that there was a catastrophic worldwide flood. That, as the Bible teaches, it was in Noah's time. But that evidence is abundant. And it's interesting that it doesn't matter where you go in this world, every culture has some remnant of that that teaching, or of the fact that it's known, that was a known among the people of every area of the world, because all of them descended from Noah's family, the only survivors of that flood. And the fact that there was a flood, it's something that is known, that people have made note of, and the historical evidence is there. But especially in the world itself, there's preserved so much of the evidence of that flood. We run our cars on it. We have all those fossil fuels that are left over from all that carbon that was destroyed when all life came to an end at that time. There was that catastrophic worldwide flood, and he says that these people are willingly ignorant of that. You have to be willingly ignorant of something, an event that has so much evidence behind it to deny it. That has to be willful ignorance, and they are. But then they say, well, since things have always been that way, which they haven't, they say they will always continue that way, which they won't. And that's when the Lord points out, water destroyed the world before. He's going to end it by fire the next time. And of course, when he does so, it's going to be an utter destruction. It's going to be not just the destruction of the life upon that earth, but it will be a destruction of the very earth itself. And this is where some make an error, because our brethren that are trying to teach that this world is going to be renewed, they will actually go to this text in 2 Peter 3. They will go to it selectively. They're going to ignore very important parts of it, as they would have to teach their false doctrine. But what they do is try to make a comparison. We'll see the destruction of the world in Noah's time by the flood. It didn't bring an actual into that material world. It was different afterwards, but it was still there. And they said, well, that's the way it's going to be after this fire when Jesus comes back. It'll still be here. It'll be different, better, they say, but it's going to be here. And they're trying to make that particular case out of what is being taught here. Well, the difference, of course, is He's showing that in Noah's time. Well, I mean, there was a big change to the world, but the fact when they say that there hasn't been, there was. He's not making an exact comparison to say that the world was destroyed in the same manner that the world was destroyed by water. It's going to be destroyed by fire, as in the world is not going to come to an end in the when the fire comes. Now, what happened in Noah's time, of course, was a destruction of that life upon the earth. It did alter the world itself permanently. But what he's going to focus the attention on here about when Christ comes back, which is the subject, when the Lord returns. What is being scoffed at by men is that Christ is going to come back. That's what they're saying won't happen, that Christ will not come. And he says he will. And he's promising that he will. And then he's going to tell us what he's going to do when he comes. And when he does come, he's going to bring a complete end to an utter destruction to not just what is on the earth, but the earth itself. The material universe is going to be utterly destroyed. And that's something he's going to teach very plainly in these following verses. In verse 7, he says, "But the heavens and earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." So there's going to be that day of judgment that's going to follow. That's what's going to, when Christ comes back, that's what's going to be ushered in with the end of this material world. Verse 8 says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." Well, there's this aspect of time and our perspective of it and how different it is than God's perspective of time. Now, he's making this point at a time when the Lord had only been gone for a few years. I mean, just about 4 decades roughly or approximately that by the time 2 Peter was written. So if people were saying already after 40 years, well, he's just not going to come back at all. Look how long it's been. Well, how long has it been now? Well, now it's been 2,000 years roughly. Well, but what is that, according to verse 8, to God? I mean, how much is 1,000 years from his perspective? How much is that compared to eternity? That's not much time to him. He says it's like as one day. Verse 9, the important point. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness." So God has promised that he's going to send his son back, which means what? He's going to come back. He's promised it. It's going to happen. And he's not slack about it. Well, then the question may come, well, then why has it been a delay? Why not just do it immediately? Why did it take 40 years at that time? And now we've gone beyond that to even 2,000 years. So, number one, God's perspective of time is different. So what we think is a long time, he doesn't. But number two, he gives the reason why God has delayed however long he has so far and however long he will from this point, which we don't know. And at this point, it won't hurt for us to remind ourselves of what Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 36, when he says of the day and the hour of his return at the end of the world, he says, no man knows. Only the Father knows when that will be. So the Father is the only one that knows exactly when he's going to bring that to pass. But that's going to be a function of something that he mentions in verse 9. Why there has been the amount of time that it has been since Jesus ascended to heaven up until now, and to however long this world stands. He says in verse 9 that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. So that's not why there's been a delay of however long it's been. And the fact that Christ hasn't come back yet, it's not because God's slack about his promises. No, what is the reason? He says, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So there's the reason. God is willing to let this world continue to stand in his efforts to save the souls of mankind that he made and that he loves and that he gave his own son for. God is not desiring that any should perish. The question can be asked this other way. Is the world, Lord willing to let this world continue on in order to save a soul? I mean, that's what he's saying right there. That's what he's teaching is the reason. The same God who sent his own only begotten son to die for the sins of this wicked world is the same God that's willing to let this world stand to save someone, to save as many as he can. Now, does that mean that that's going to then, that this world is going to continue on and will never come to an end since God is always going to be trying to save men? No, there's going to come a time when the Lord knows that those efforts, that his efforts to save man, that he has done all that he can or is willing to do. And he is going to bring to pass what he has promised. And he says that in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come. Not that it might, there's no maybe about it. He says it will come. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He's promised to send his son back, and he's going to. The day of the Lord will come. And then he says how it will. As a thief in the night, in the which the heavens, here's what's going to happen. So the object of the flood in Noah's time was to destroy life on this earth, on the land, because of the wickedness of man. And he saved Noah and his family. There were eight souls that were saved. But the you can go back to Genesis chapter 6, and the Lord, and it's chapter 6 through 9 in the book of Genesis that cover all those events of the flood. But in chapter 6, very particularly, God states his reason is because the every imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. That was the reason why he determined to bring that flood upon the earth, and that was to destroy mankind off of the earth because of his wickedness. And he saved Noah and his family, and that was all. But there's a different objective to when he brings Christ back. And that's why those that try to make the two things equivalent, what God did in Noah's time with the flood and what's going to happen when Christ comes back with the fire, those aren't equivalent as far as what God's objective is. What its purpose is, and the outcome will therefore be quite different. Yes, it's true that in Noah's time, when he brought the flood, he destroyed life on the earth. His objective then was not to bring to an end this world and to bring to an end man living upon it, as witnessed by the fact that he preserved Noah, and then he repopulated the earth through Noah's the descendants of Noah's family, as God still had to continue fulfill all the promises that he had made about sending his son and what he was going to do with his son and the establishment of his eternal kingdom. All these things that we are partakers of when we are in him, in Christ, as we are today. But God had to fulfill all of that. So there was much of his plans and purposes. In fact, the majority of what he had planned and purposed from before the foundation of the world, he had not yet brought to pass. So he was not intending to bring to an end the world in Noah's time, or he would have. No, but that is the objective of what's for when Christ returns. So he says that in verse 10, in the which, when that is when the day of the Lord comes, he says, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. Now, if it's passed away, is it here anymore? It's not here anymore. And he says it's going to pass away with a great noise. He says, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, when something passes away, or if something is burned up, then what's left? It's gone. There's nothing anymore. Those elements are going to melt. The very smallest particles of matter that God created, that were, of course, unknown to man at that time, we can't even see with our physical eyes. We can see when you have enough atoms put together in their elements, and there's enough of them to where there's something physical that we can see that's in solid form or liquid form, we can see that with our eyes. But those very smallest, the atoms or the parts of an atom, we can't see those with our eyes, but those are material things. But he says all of this is going to melt down to its very foundational particles. It's going to completely be destroyed. Verse 11, he says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? So there's the real question. It's going to be brought to an end, so what kind of person should we be? And that really brings it home, is why this is so important to believe what God teaches on this subject. This is part of the foundational teachings, the first principles of the doctrine of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, he says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Well, these things about the resurrection and eternal judgment, I mean, those are the things that are going to be occurring when Christ returns. That's when the resurrection of the dead will come. This material world will be destroyed, and then there's going to be eternal judgment. This is part of the foundation that everything that we believe as Christians is built upon. We have to believe this. We have to have that foundation there. Those doctrines, those teachings of the Lord on these subjects, we must believe. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." How important is it for us to recognize that our life is but a vapor? We're going to be here for a very short time. We're going to leave this world, and we're going to be facing an eternity, and we're going to face our Maker on a day of judgment to give account of what we did in this life. Any of these doctrines that contradict that, well, why would the devil have that design? Because he doesn't want us to think of that question, what manner of person should I be? What manner of person should you be? How should we be living our lives here, seeing that it is so very short? Seeing the fact that these material things, by definition, as we've seen before in our study, and we recall 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, that these things, it's our inner man that is renewed day by day, the outward man perishes. And of course, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's the bottom line fact. Well, why would the devil not want us to look at the things that are unseen, the eternal things? He desires us to keep our eyes in this world, our thoughts in this world, our love of this world. He does not want us to consider what manner of persons we ought to be in preparation for an eternity to come, where we're going to face the Lord on Judgment Day, where we're going to have to then spend our eternity either in heaven or in hell with the devil who's bringing in these teachings. Well, he wants us to spend our eternity with him. He wants us to spend our eternity in a lake of fire where he's going to be. Not where he's going to be in some little red suit with a forked tail and a pitchfork in his hand, torturing everybody as the cartoons try to show. You read the book of Revelation and what's going to happen to the devil himself at the end. Matthew chapter 25, when the Lord gives that teaching about what's going to happen on the day of judgment in verses 31 through 46, we don't have time to read. We did read all that a couple weeks ago. But where he's teaching how when the Lord comes, he's going to separate on the day of judgment the goats on his left hand, the sheep on his right hand, those that are on his left hand, those goats, he's going to sentence them to spend their eternity in that lake of fire in Gehenna, the word for hell, that place where the wicked will go after judgment day to spend their eternity, that was prepared for the devil and his angels, as he puts it there in Matthew 25. That's who it was made for. It was made for Satan and for his messengers, his devils that serve him. That's who he made it for. Now, he's going to put wicked men in there with the devil, but it was made for the devil. Revelation chapter 20, again, there's a chapter we don't have time to read right now. I will reference that for you. Go back and read that, but he's talking about what's going to happen on our day of judgment there. The end of the chapter tells us about how we're going to be judged, every one of us, according to our works. We're going to be before the Lord when he's on that great white throne on the day of judgment. And if our name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life, we're going to be sentenced to spend our eternity in hell, which earlier in the chapter he shows us is where the devil is going to go. His judgment is going to be to spend his eternity there. He's going to have the worst of eternities. He's going to have the severest of punishment that will never end. And hell was made for him. Well, he wants us to be there with him. So he does not want us to believe that this world is going to end. He doesn't want us to be thinking about that we better be prepared for a home that isn't here, that we better not love this world, that we better be looking at the things which are unseen that are eternal, and therefore, by extension, to ask and then answer that question properly of what manner of persons ought we to be. Our purpose then is to seek the Lord, to fulfill his will, to be prepared for the day of judgment by being found in him, having done his will in all things on this earth. But for us to prepare ourselves in that fashion, we have to believe what he has laid for us as the foundation, that there is going to be a resurrection and that there is going to be eternal judgment. And part of that, of course, is the fact that this world is going to come to an end. But as he says, if that day of the Lord is going to come. Jesus is going to come like a thief in the night. He's going to come at a time when men are not expecting him to come. And at that time, he's going to bring judgment upon this world. Now, again, in Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus talks about or foretells the end of these things, when it's going to happen, and what's going to happen at that time, those particular events, as he is again encouraging us in this particular passage for us to prepare for what's going to happen at the end. He says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, "Heaven and earth shall pass away." Now that's not talking about the heaven of heavens where the Father is. Heaven and earth, that's the very phrase that's used in the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That heavens he's referring to is the sky. That's part of this physical world that we live in. We have the land, we have the sky, the earth and sky. That's what he's referring to. That's what Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 is referring to. Same language here. But what God created in the beginning in Genesis 1 and verse 1, what does Jesus say will happen to it in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35? It will pass away. The same words that he used in 2 Peter chapter 3 that we read a while ago. Does it sound like it's going to still be around in some way after this? Passed away. What do we refer when we say that someone has passed away? Does that mean they're going to that all we have to do is look for them and they'll be around again tomorrow or a few days from now? When they passed away, we know they're dead. Their time on this earth is over. They're not going to be on this earth again. We know what that means. The Lord speaks about this in terms of the world itself, heaven and earth. This physical material world, he says, will pass away. It's going to end. And he says about the timing of it, verse 36, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." And that's the way it was in Noah's time. The rains started to fall. Now, how many years was Noah preparing that ark? 100 years. 2 Peter chapter 2, we stopped at verse 2 earlier in our reading. If you read a few verses down from there, he refers to the flood, to what happened in Noah's time. And he refers to Noah there as a preacher of righteousness. Well, to be a preacher of righteousness as Noah was, what did he have to do? He had to preach. Well, who did he preach to? Well, we know he preached to his family. His wife listened. His three sons listened. His three daughters-in-law listened. And that's why there were 7 people in the ark with him and not 0. But who did he also preach to, obviously? Well, he was 100 years in preparing that ark. Did he warn anybody that they'd better cease from their wickedness, that there was going to be a judgment by the God who made them? Because God had told them what was going to happen. He obviously preached the warning. Did anyone listen other than his family? No one did. Now, that did not mean he was not a good preacher. Well, look at that. Noah, the only people he saved were his family. He must have been a rotten preacher. Well, that's how some people might view it. But that was not his fault. He preached God's word, and he was a preacher of righteousness. He gave the warning. Was it his responsibility what men did with that warning that they received? His responsibility was to deliver the message, and he did. Now, what was done with that message was the responsibility of each of the hearers. And what do we know about them other than his family? No one listened. And what were they doing right up until the Lord is the one that shut the door of the ark? You can read that in Genesis. Noah and his family went in there. Then God is the one that closed up the door, sealed him in. Well, when that happened and the rains started to fall, when the drops started falling, and they hadn't had rain on the earth before then. Read also in Genesis 2 and in Hebrews chapter 11 about that. So what we know of as rain and those things, it didn't exist before then. There was a mist from the ground that watered the earth. That firmament that was in the heavens, that canopy of waters that we read about in Genesis 1, that's gone. Well, that fell. That condensed and fell to the earth as rain. The fountains of the deep were broken up. So water came up from below. Everything changed. But that's why within a very short amount of time, there was a complete flooding of the world. If we had a picture of it, which we don't obviously, but if there had been a photograph taken at that time, We've all seen pictures of the Earth from either from the moon or from somewhere way up in the atmosphere, and see what the world looks like with the blue waters and then the brown land with clouds and all that. Well, when that it would have been all blue. There would have just been nothing but a blue ball there that could have been seen at that time. It was truly a global flood that destroyed the world. But right up until those drops of rain started to fall, what were the people doing? They were going about their business. They were buying and selling. They were marrying and doing all those things just like they'd always done until it happened. And what did Jesus say is going to happen with his coming? Just like that. People are going to be going about their business, doing their thing, not thinking about their Maker and not living for Him. And then suddenly Jesus is going to appear. That trump is going to sound. He's going to come in those clouds. And then that's going to be it. That's going to be the warning. His arrival is the warning. And so he says there in verses 40 and 41, then shall two be in the field, and one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, and one shall be taken and the other left. Well, there are going to be those, when you read 1 Thessalonians 4, as we have already done in our study, when you read verses 13 through 18 of that chapter, what's going to happen? There's going to be an order to things on that day. The dead in Christ are going to rise first. And then those who are alive on the earth at that time, they're going to be transformed and they're going to be caught up in the air to meet the Lord. Well, see, there they go. So the righteous are going to go. Well, then there's going to be the resurrection of the wicked and the ones that are remaining on the earth, the wicked. Well, they're going to then, they're going to be taken to judgment day as well. But it's going to, by the sequence, the ones that are righteous are going to go first. So that he's referring to that in verses 40 and 41. So, there are going to be some wicked ones when Jesus appears, and there are going to be people being caught up together, the ones that are his people, to be with him. Well, they're going to be, for that moment, left behind. You can read Revelation chapter 6, the end of the chapter, where it describes how the ones that are at that moment, they're going to be scrambling around trying to hide to escape. It's going to be too late because they're going to go right afterwards. They're all going to judgment day on that one day. So he says in verse 42, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We better watch. That's the message there. Watch and be ready. Prepare yourselves. That's the warning from the Lord, because the day is going to come. He will return. This world will end. There's not going to be a rejuvenated earth. There's not going to be a material universe that lasts forever. This world's going to come to an end. And then we're going to go to our judgment. Now, whether we're here when he comes back, or whether we die like most people will or have, either way, our time on this earth is short, and it's going to come to an end soon enough. We better be ready for it. We better be ready for our eternity. So we need to listen to the Lord and his warnings and prepare ourselves. What manner of persons should we be in our behavior? Well, we should be those that are doing what he says here, that he's going to come and find doing his will. That's what the ones that he says are those wise servants that will be, that he's going to reward with eternal life. He's going to find them so doing. He's going to find them doing his will when he comes back. Well, if we were doing his will all the time, then whenever it is our day on this earth or that hour or moment when we leave it, we're going to leave it doing his will. If that's what we do, that's what we need to do. That's what manner of persons we ought to be. Have you begun to do that? Have you begun to live for your Lord? Are you his child yet? Do you belong to his Son? Are you living for the one who died for you and rose again? Well, if not, then this is the opportunity for you. And it may be your last. You don't know. None of us do. But this is your opportunity now to do something about it. This is your opportunity right now to come forward, to repent, to make that decision. You're now going to live for your Lord. You're going to do His will for the rest of your time in the flesh so that you can be prepared for that day of judgment, so you can then be spending your eternity with Him, serving Him there. But that begins by serving Him here. So if you're ready to repent, then you need to be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins, so you can be added to His church, so your name can be written in that Lamb's Book of Life, so you can have hope of eternal life. If you need to do that this morning, we're encouraging you to do so now. If you are a Christian, if you've gone astray from the Lord, if you need to come back to Him, this is an opportunity for you to make things right with Him. Please come forward at this time if that is your need while we stand together and sing.